I get to choose what I preach on, which is fantastic. This is like the culmination of all the teaching. First slide, please. Thank you. Anybody know who these guys are? No, that's a good guess, actually. It's similar. Yeah, absolutely. So Rhino Messner on the left. The other guy is not a great photo of, but he's better known to us than Rhino Messner. Brilliant. Chris Bollington, yeah. So 10 out of 10. I would give you a sweet, but I haven't got any. So, so in my younger days, I used to love reading about the exploits of mountaineers. And, well, particularly Rhino Messner was at the very peak of the game. You'll see him now on adverts for, I think it's EDF Energy, strange enough. So he's still around, and unlike a lot of the mountaineers who died in crazy circumstances in the 80s and 90s. So personally, I was never interested in roped up climbing, but I loved following them. I went to see Messner and Bonington and listened to them and read all the books that they wrote. And one of the things which I think every walker will know, even if you're not a roped up climber, is the deceptiveness of the summit. So when I was 11, I went for the first mountain walk of my life, and I went with my dad, and he took us up somewhere called the Calf. Anybody heard of the Calf? Yeah, so it's sort of Sedbergh, outside Sedbergh, so to the right of the Cumbrian Mountains, the Lake District. And so we walked up the first bit, and I thought, great, there's the top of the mountain ahead, that'll be fine, you know, 11, and you gallop up there, and then you realise that there's another summit ahead, and you think, oh, great, I'll gallop up that. And I think there were about four summits. So by that time, I'm totally frustrated by this thing called climbing, but something obviously got to me, and I went walking a lot after that. And for us, when we look at Romans 8, this is the very Everest peak. So around Everest, there are lots of smaller peaks, and you have to climb quite a way before you get to actually climbing Everest. But this Romans 8 passage is the very Everest. It provides us with a culmination of Paul's thinking. And he was the second greatest influencer of Christianity. Who was the first? Absolutely. Brilliant. So Jesus put together the kind of skeleton of the Christian faith, and Paul gave it flesh. And so Paul's words here build to a crescendo. One of the great things about Paul was he was not just a great thinker, very deep theological understanding, but he was also a kind of poet, and he loved Jesus, absolutely gave his life to him. So these are poetical words of praise and worship that Fee just read. And this passage has made me weep with joy many times. And I can imagine Paul, he didn't have great eyesight, so he dictated the words to a scribe. And I can imagine him coming out with these words and there'd be tears rolling down his face as he said the words and as they were written down for him. And obviously, in my position, I do quite a few funerals. And one of the things at the end of the funeral is you do a committal, and I often use the last two verses of this passage as part of the committal at the end of funeral services. It's such a passage of triumph and of hope. You know, resurrection, funerals are often times of despair and sadness, understandable, but there is great hope, there is resurrection, there is new life. We've got to remember that when Paul wrote Romans, he was in prison in Rome and he faced death. He faced trial before Caesar. He faced the most momentous time in his life. Yet he still has this assurance which is immovable. Brilliant. So one thing we know straight away, probably quite a few of us here will know this verse. Might not know where it comes from. It comes from this passage. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things, verse 28. Paul asserts that we know that in everything, God works for us as his children. So when life is good, when you're living in Rington and the fields around are all green and harvesty, it's wonderful, isn't it? And you can be full of praise to God. But then there's times when inevitably there'll be times of suffering and times of worry. So even then we can reach out and we can use this verse in faith that God knows what he's doing in our lives. Our lives aren't meaningless. They're not chaotic in that sense. Our lives have meaning under God, and God is not only good, but he is almighty. He loves us. And this is the very bedrock of our faith. So Paul then goes on to declare unequivocally that there are five immovable truths about God. So not dependent upon our mood, not dependent on circumstances. This is what are absolute things that we know about God. So first of all, we are known by God. He loved us before we knew him. So it's hard to get our head around it, but it's not so much us hunting God down as God hunting us down. We are known by God. He chose us to be his. So therefore, everything that we do to do with our salvation is dependent on God. We can claim absolutely no credit. And that's great, because when times are tough and we really struggle and we're kind of like just trying not to drown, we know that God is with us. That is what we depend on. And God has summoned us who were dead to him, to life. So I don't know if you remember the vision of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones, and the spirit moves among these dry bones and they gather flesh and they come together, they come to life. Well, that is what has happened in our lives if we're Christians. God has given us life. But we may think, well, yeah, we had a choice and we declared that we had faith in God. Well, the amazing thing is faith is a gift from God as well. So God not only calls us, he also gives us the faith in order to embrace and accept who he is. So God gives us faith to those who believe in him. It's through the faith that we have that God has given to us that we are justified. So justified is a very nice expression of it, is just as if we had never sinned. So before God, it's just as if we had never sinned. And those God justifies, so we are all justified if we believe in God, those who God justifies, he also glorifies. So we share in Christ's suffering here on earth. We're often really stretched, sometimes beyond what we thought we were capable of, but we will also share in his glory. I get an app each day, which is Thought for the Day, just 5 minutes podcast. And this week I was listening to the Reverend Lucy Winkett, and she quoted from the anti-apartheid activist Alan Paton, who said, "When I get to heaven, God will ask me, where are your wounds? If I could show none, then God will ask me, was there nothing worth fighting for?" So in other words, struggling, strife, suffering is part of the Christian life. It's ours to embrace. So then Paul goes on to ask, what should our response be to this news about these immovable truths? And he answers this question by answering five questions. So, question one, if God is for us, who can be against us? Good question, isn't it? There's lots of stuff in life, lots of things. You know, if we're Christians, if we have faith, then we must believe in the supernatural. So we know that this world isn't just what we can see. There's all sorts of things at play as well, isn't there? Angels, demons, powers, all the rest of it. So we know we have formidable opponents. But the God who has done all this for us is most clearly on our side. All the powers of evil may set themselves against us, but they cannot win because Almighty God is with us. So we don't need to fear anything. Some may explain their shortcomings in life by saying, it was the devil who caught them out, who tempted them. I've heard this from other Christians. However, we no longer have that excuse because God is and always will be victorious. James the Apostle wrote in his letter, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So question one. Question two. Can't read that. And I did these. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not give us all things? So God will supply all our needs. So in other words, he doesn't just save us, give us faith to be saved, make us his child, then pat us on the back and go, yeah, let's just see how you get on. You know, I've given you a good chance to get on with life. Let's just see how it works out. No, he's given us the Holy Spirit as well. All of us who have faith for Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and he's there to guide us, protect us, and to bless us. So God will supply all our needs. We can be assured of his provision completely. And how are we sure? Well, because not only does he say that he loves us, he sent his only son to die for us. Surely nothing greater than to have that done on your behalf. We didn't even ask for that. And God sent his son to give us new life. The cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. So he's not only giving us his son. Historically, there are records to show, not just the Bible, but other records, that Jesus Christ, a man called Jesus, died on the cross. And that was an historical act of sacrifice. He not only does that, but in the present day, he gives us his Holy Spirit to comfort, encourage, and challenge us. So, question three, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? You know, a lot of us, I've heard from many Christians that say, I'm really scared of Judgment Day because I've done this wrong and I've done that wrong. And so how will it work out? You know, will it be sort of a little bit chancy whether I get to be accepted by God or not? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, how can anyone accuse us who are God's children? Not because we're wonderful people and all we do is sweetness and light. It is God himself who justifies. It's not dependent on what we do or what we don't do. No one can stand against us. The devil, others who accuse us, even we ourselves cannot stand against us because God has chosen us and made it possible to come into his family. So Jesus, we are told in the Bible, Jesus stands on our behalf before the throne in heaven, and through him we are made, we are declared holy. Hebrews 4 says, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he didn't sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The secret of Christian living is not essentially trying to be the best person possible. That's a bit of it, but it's being honest before God, coming to God saying, I've got this going on, I've got this issue, I've got this challenge, I'm struggling in this way. And God listens to us and responds. So question four, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yes, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. So Christ Jesus intercedes for us. In every instance, he rescues us from condemnation. And remember, it is what he has done. It's already historically completed. The cross is a fact in history, rather than anything that we can do. Yes, we can continue to load ourselves with guilt. That's kind of up to us, but there's no need. It's false guilt. We have been set free of guilt. Christ died to set us free from guilt and shame. So question five, the culmination, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So we're climbing a grand staircase here, and as we go up the staircase, the view just gets greater and greater. And this is where we reach the top of Paul's passage. So what examples of possible separation does Paul give us here? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and the sword. So these are all real sufferings, and maybe one or two of us have experienced some of those. But Paul had experienced all of them. We can read that in the book of Acts. Pain, misery, loss cannot separate Christ's people from his love. These shouldn't alienate us from him, but demonstrate to us that in him we are more than conquerors. So there's people that I meet with that are going through deep suffering in their life, and it seems to go on. As you will know, the suffering seems to go on forever, even though generally it's for a limited time. But I encourage them to dig deep. When we are God's children, our foundations are immovable because our lives are built on Him. So that when we dig deep, when we need to dig really deep, we hit the bedrock of God's love for us. So Paul stated in the beginning of this passage, we know, and he ends with the personal, I am convinced, in verse 38. And 10 more items he brings up: death, life, demons, angels, present, future, powers of hell, nothing in the sky above or in the earth below, nothing in all creation, anything that can be seen, anything that can't be seen, that is unseen, nothing will or can separate us from the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. So the question from me to you, not Paul's question, is what kind of God do you believe in? Absolutely nothing can frustrate God's purpose, quench His generosity, or accuse or condemn His children, or separate His children from His love. So in Christ, you are free. You are justified. You are made holy. You are full already of God's Holy Spirit. These are things that you get as soon as you ask Jesus into your heart. So I'd encourage you to go out and embrace this life of freedom. Allow yourselves to be filled with joy. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Have you made Him Lord of your life? If these are true, then you are a child of God. Whatever your background, whatever you have done, rejoice in the fact that by God's grace, not by stuff you've done, by God's grace, you are a child, and He calls you my beloved son or my beloved daughter. Amen.